We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 today. We've been going through the seven churches of Revelation and digging out a lot of interesting things out of them, because there's just, hopefully y'all have been encouraged by that. I've been encouraged by going through the study of it, because there's just so much stuff in here as we're going through. And again, you know, there were a lot more than seven churches around at the time John wrote this. But the reason we have seven churches is he's using that number seven for a reason. You know, it's a representative number of completeness. So what he's trying to get across here is that this is a not only what these specific congregations were going through at that time. If you look at it, this is a representative of the church through the ages, and really what any congregation could be at any given time. So one of the things I always think is really important is to see what God's writing to these churches, what Jesus is writing to these churches, and seeing what applies to us. Which congregation are we? Because I can guarantee you the churches that thought they might have had one opinion of themselves, and then Jesus chimes in and gives them a completely different assessment. Because what people are really good at is self-deception. Do not deceive yourselves, the scripture says, over and over and over again. So I think one of the things that's really important is for us to be very, very objective when we look at the scriptures and say, where am I? Where do I fit in? Where's my faith? What about our group? What about the church as a whole across the world? And, you know, where are we at? Being a worldwide organic entity, it's not the same everywhere. Right? So it could be all seven of these at one given time, depending upon what's going on. So again, we're going to be in Revelation 3, and we're going to be looking at the last church today, which is Laodicea. If you remember, starting out with Ephesus, that's where John's headquarters was. If you were to do a route and travel to all these churches, you would go in the exact route that John wrote these. You would start in the south at Ephesus, and then you would go north, and then you would head southeast, and you would end up in Laodicea, because that's how the roads went at that particular time. That's why they're written in this order, all right? So that's the road structure. It's a little bit weird. We're used to having roads be a lot more convenient than they were back in those days, right? But again, they traveled along the major routes, and they were able to get things done. Now, I'm sure all of you know about Laodicea. What distinguishes Laodicea from all the other churches that Jesus wrote to? Nothing good to say. Nothing good to say. There was nothing positive about this congregation. Not one thing. At least, you know, with Sardis, they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. But he says, but you got a few. You got a few in there that are worthy. They'll walk in white with me. They're doing good. But man, the rest of y'all need to repent. Is really what Jesus is saying. And he says it pretty straightforwardly. And then I find it interesting, right after Sardis, you come to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is one of the two congregations that had nothing but positive things said about them. And then right after Philadelphia, so Philadelphia geographically is sandwiched right in between Sardis and Laodicea. And so then you have Laodicea, and it's got nothing good to be said about him at all. He couldn't praise them for one single thing. So let's find out why. So as you know, the way that we start these things, we're going to go through and give you some of the background of the city, because every single thing that Jesus writes to them has to do with what the city was known for and its history. So first off, it's about 10 miles west of Colossae. So Colossae, take a pick. And what you remember it, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he said, hey, I want you to do me a favor. Read the book that's coming from Laodicea, and then you send this book over to Laodicea. And the reason is they were so close. So Laodicea, 10 miles west of Colossae, and they were known for being wealthy. they were a very wealthy congregation in a very wealthy city. And the reason why is because it was one of the centers of finance and banking. Now, what other center of finance and banking do we see in the book of Revelation? What city is the center of all the source of pleasure? Babylon. So Laodicea, and being in the finance world for as long as I was, 20 some odd years, I can tell you there's a lot of nastiness that goes along there. There's a lot of immorality. There's a lot of sensuality. There's a lot of oppression. There's a lot of greed. There's a lot of power. And when you pull the veil back and you see what the purpose of a lot of these financial instruments are, it's really kind of sick. And then the people that get trampled on and oppressed and killed, just so that people can make a profit. You know, again, I'm not a socialist or a communist. I'm a capitalist through and through because God's a capitalist. But when you take morality out of capitalism, you get a very, very wicked, evil thing. And that's why you're seeing the reaction against capitalism that you're seeing these days in a lot of ways. It's because it's not checked by morality and by God's standards, right? You know, back when I was a kid, you know, some of y'all might remember this movie. Who remembers the movie Wall Street? Michael Douglas. What's the famous line from that? You guys remember? It's about greed. Greed is good. Greed is good. Yeah. Remember that? He's in that meeting and he's talking about shutting down an airline. And he's like, greed is good. Greed is good. That's what I grew up with in the 80s. You know, I'm a kid of the 80s. I was born in 72. So 80s were my formative years. And I used to watch that movie all the time. All the time. It was just on a loop on HBO. So I just, you know, I was a kid. I just watched it. So, yeah, that's the way the world is. That's Laodicea. Now, it was known for banking. It was known for finance. And it was known for a special kind of wool. It was a black wool that was glossy and soft and highly sought after throughout the empire. So it had this niche product that was very expensive. But it also had a very famous medical school specializing in eye salve, ointment to put on your eyes. Now, that's going to play into what he writes to the Laodiceans, or here in a second. And it was a special powder from the region of Phrygia, which is where they were. So the medical school was part of a tri-city region that included Colossae in a place called Hierapolis. And it was associated with the temple of a god named Menkaure, which is the local god of healing. Now, this special medical school was talked about over and over again in a secular Roman and Greek history. And there was a Greek physician by the name of Galen who actually identified the region and talked about this Phrygian eye salve that they would use. Now, one of the famous things about Laodicea is that it had no fresh water. So, no fresh water. So it had no fresh water. So the water was piped in via an aqueduct from a hot spring in Hierapolis, about 6 miles away, or in a cold spring from Colossae, 10 miles away. So you had hot water getting pumped in and you had cold water getting pumped in through these aqueducts. And so by the time it got there, it was very, very lukewarm. It wasn't hot and it wasn't cold. And it was known for just having not great water. Okay. Now, again, does that play a part? Yeah, we'll see that here in a second, right? Now, the city was destroyed in 60 AD by an earthquake. Now, that was part of Rome at this particular time. And they were so wealthy that they refused Roman financial assistance to rebuild the city, and they rebuilt it themselves. So that's an interesting little point. So this goes along to the attitude that they had. I don't need anything. We have so much wealth, we don't need anything from anybody else. We're completely self-sustaining. Now, there's nothing wrong for being having the kind of attitude that a lot of Americans do. You know, I'm going to go ahead and you know, I'm responsible for what needs to happen to me. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to take care of my family. We're going to do things. But that attitude of self-sufficiency can go way too far to where the mindset is, I did this. I built this. It belongs to me. Now, a lot of you know I was born in Maine. And in Maine, I moved to Florida when I was 12, but, you know, I spent a lot of my years up there. Maine is really well known for this. They're known for being, you know, not so much anymore. You got a lot of, you know, out of state money moving in, but Mainers themselves are known for being very, very self-sufficient. It's a really rough place to live. We grew all of our own food. My mom canned everything. We were not super wealthy growing up. And my dad, for instance, when he was 7 and 8 years old, he had a job because he had to have a job. You know what his job was in the wintertime? He would get a team of draft horses out at 3 o'clock in the morning and go, clear out the logging roads so that the loggers could get in at first light. That was his job. 3 o'clock in the morning, 7 and 8 years old. And that, you can imagine how my dad was as a result of that. He was just a hard man. And he just worked his fingers to the bone to help provide for his family. It just nothing else really mattered. But what can happen is we can become so self-sufficient that we're like the Laodiceans, where we think, I don't need anything. I don't need any help. That's why I really appreciate what happened yesterday. You know, the churches, you know, a few of the churches getting together, heading over to Harrisonburg, helping out Dakota, getting his house ready after his dad suddenly passed away. And I saw a lot of people there working really, really hard. And I know he appreciates it. I know the Gant family I appreciated everybody coming together and working really hard, and we got getting a lot of stuff done. See, that's how the church operates. That's how the church operates. And we shouldn't be afraid to ask for help when we need it. Now, let's go ahead and dive into the actual text, and we'll read it, and we'll go into some of the Greek here and come up with hopefully some interesting things. So verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe your nakedness, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the first thing that you see here is he says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, the Amen, you know, truly is what that word means. Verily, I agree, those types of things. I know Barry's always big on saying that when he speaks. He's like, truly, truly, you know, and I appreciate that. It's just, you know, everybody's got their own little idiosyncrasies when they talk. And that's one of the things I love about Barry. He talks like that, and he's just bringing this stuff out. You know, it's like, this stuff's true. This stuff's true. And I appreciate that. He then calls himself the faithful and true witness. Now, as we've noticed, all of the things that Jesus describes himself and all the things at the end of each letter really point to either, you know, something from the description of him in chapter 1, and then also other things throughout the book of Revelation, especially at the end. So here, where he calls himself the faithful and true witness, we go back to chapter 1, verse 5, and we see something interesting here. He says, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So notice he describes himself in two ways there. Well, three ways, but two are focused for us. He calls himself the faithful witness, and then he calls himself the firstborn of the dead. Now, faithful witness, it's interesting that he calls himself that because the very first thing he says there back in Revelation 3 is the Amen. Truly, the faithful witness. What Jesus is saying is he's about to tell the Laodiceans something hard. Something that they don't understand, and probably something if you would have asked them, they never would have admitted or thought of themselves. Because they were self-deceived. And what Jesus starts off with here is he tells them, I am the one who tells the truth. What I'm about to tell you is absolutely true of you. And you need to understand it. You need to believe it. Now, that's something that we have to make sure that we grab hold of in the scriptures. When the scriptures are testifying to us about something, they are true. When we get convicted about something through the word, that is true. We have to make sure that we understand that if the scripture tells us something that is contrary to our personal experience, the scripture is true. You know, it's funny. I was in a, I don't do this very often, but once in a while I do. I got into an online debate with somebody. I haven't done that in years. But I got into an online debate with somebody because he talked about how he was born again, truly, according to John 3:3. And if you remember that passage in John 3, he talks about being born from above, being born again from above. So he says, I was born again according to John 3:3. And then he goes on to talk about how all external things, including baptism, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, is a work and not necessary. Which I found very interesting because the very thing he's talking about being born again from above in verse 5 of the same chapter is immersion, right? And so basically he's telling the whole world that being born from above is being born again is different than being born of the water and the spirit. So I get into a little bit of a debate with him, and you know I'm being nice, and he's not, but because you know, keyboard warriors, they're fearless and rude usually, but I was trying to get him to understand because he immediately went to Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, right? So he's like, see, Holy Spirit fell on him, and I said, well. And he said he got baptized as an afterthought. And I said, well, let's take a look at that for a second, shall we? So I said in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, where Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for them to be baptized in the name of the or to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I said, how, you know, with what were they baptized, and in what name were they baptized? And I don't know if he just didn't want to answer the question or if he knew enough to know that if you answer that question, we have a very big problem. Because if he were to say, yes, they were baptized with water and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, where do I immediately go? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The very first day of the church, because a lot of times people like to say that Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They like to say that is only for the Jews. It's not for Gentiles. Well, if that's the case, then why did the very first Gentile, as soon as the Holy Spirit didn't say anything, nothing else happened. The first words out of Peter's mouth after he sees the Holy Spirit come down upon them and they speak with other tongues, they need to get immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ because they weren't Christians yet. You don't have to be forgiven in order for the Holy Spirit to fall on you. You don't even have to be a righteous individual. The Holy Spirit fell upon Balaam, the two-faced prophet out of Numbers. Wicked, evil human being. The Holy Spirit fell upon King Saul after God had sent an evil spirit to torment him. Because the Holy Spirit could fall on anyone. They don't actually have to be righteous at all. So you see, in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, well, we've gone over this, but Cornelius wasn't a Christian yet. He didn't become a Christian until he was immersed in water, which is why Peter said it immediately. Now, if baptism is simply just an outward sign of an inward grace, and it's just a sign that you've been saved and a public testimony that they've been saved, wouldn't it have made more sense for Cornelius and his household to be water baptized in front of the rest of the Jews? Get all the Jews out there to watch Cornelius get baptized? Because remember in Acts chapter 11, when Peter went back, did the Jews say, yes, the Gentiles are now Christians? No. The first thing they said to Peter after the Gentiles had become Christians was, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They had a problem with it. They argued with them. And it wasn't until Peter, in the middle of Acts chapter 11, said, if God gave to them the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same way as he gave to us in the beginning, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Basically, he told them, if you got a problem, go take it up with God. It wasn't me, it was him. And it was only after that that the Jews said, well, I guess God has granted the Gentiles the grace that leads to eternal life, or repentance that leads to eternal life. Yeah, I guess so. And that ended the problem. There were no issues going forward between Jews and Gentiles ever again, was there? Lot of problems. Lot of problems. Peter had an issue. Paul had to rebuke him. Barnabas had an issue. Right? The church could have been torn apart as a result. See, so God had to take that initiative to make that happen. So my point is, the scripture trumps our experience. Because everybody's got a different experience. And all these people who supposedly get all these messages from the Holy Spirit fight with each other. No, the Holy Spirit told me this. Well, no, the Holy Spirit told me this. Well, no, the Holy Spirit told me this. Okay. Which one of y'all's right? And then you got the Catholics sitting over there saying, no, but we've got the Vicar of Christ on the throne of Christ over here, and he says this. And then the Orthodox chime in and say, no, we've got the Patriarch over here, and he says this. And then you got the Buddhist over here saying, I meditated and I say this. I've got this experience, and this is how this works. In other words, you always have to be able to go back to something that's objective truth and be able to say, this settles all debates. You know who that is? It's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. His word settles all debates. Now, the next thing he says there in Revelation 3:14, and we ain't going to get done with this today, but that's okay. He says, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now we think, the beginning of the creation of God says this. So, you know those folks that like to come, not the guys with the name tags and the ties, but the other guys that like to come to your door. And would you like a little flyer that talks about how, you know, the earth's going to become a paradise and only 144,000 people are going to heaven and how Jesus is a God with a little G? What do they like to point to? They like to say that Jesus was created, that he's not eternal, that he's definitely not God, Yahweh, or as they would like to say, Jehovah. And they like to point to verses like this, the beginning of the creation of God. And they say, see, he was created. They also like to, keep your finger there and let's go to Colossians chapter 1. They also like to go here. And we're probably going to end just with this concept because this is going to take a second to flesh out. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And they always like to stop there. They say, "He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God," according to Revelation 3:14. And they say, "See, he was created." What, say that again, Phil, a little bit louder for everybody to hear. 16 explains it, doesn't it? Because look what Colossians 3:16 says. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." That lets us know what Paul means by the statement. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. Being the firstborn of all creation means, in this particular context, the way Paul's using it, is that Jesus created everything, not that he was created. That word for firstborn can also mean source or origin. In other words, he's the source of the origin of all creation. Now, the one back in Revelation 3, remember how he said everything in the descriptions goes back to something in chapter 1, right? So the faithful and true witness, that went back to chapter 1, verse 5. Well, guess what? The beginning of the creation of God goes back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 as well. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead." In this particular context, this is what John is referencing when he means the beginning of the creation of God. So let's put these two concepts together and let's figure out what we're talking about. See, the point that he's really getting at is that this firstborn from the dead is not ever, it wasn't ever designed to be a one-time thing. Jesus is not the only one who is going to be firstborn from the dead, but he is the first. He is the first. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 8, and let's look at this for a second. Verse 28. He says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now look at this chain in verse 29, and we'll see what he's talking about. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified." We're not going to get into all the other stuff at this particular point. We've done that quite a bit. Firstborn of all creation. Firstborn from the dead. The beginning of the creation of God. Well, this is why you can't study Revelation in a vacuum. Like we've said, Revelation, there are 66 books, Revelation is number 66. You need the other books to be able to understand what's going on here. This is one of the key concepts that we have to be able to understand from someplace else. So when we see that concept of firstborn, what we need to do is, as it relates to Jesus, we go back and we say, okay, what else does the New Testament clearly state that Jesus is the firstborn of? So we go back again to Colossians chapter 1, and we see it's because he is the source of all creation. Okay, that makes sense. You go back to Romans chapter 8, and we see he's the firstborn among many brethren. Well, what that lets us know is that this resurrected Christ, which he also talks about in chapter 6, again, remember, everything that Paul's getting at in the book of Romans, he's building this case. We don't take anything in isolation. In Romans chapter 6, he talks about how we, you know, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Verse 1, he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? Right? So that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life? That sure sounds like Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and in our immersion to Christ, so are we. We're not the firstborn from the dead, but we're walking in the steps of the firstborn of the dead. And then in chapter 8, like we just said, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you realize when you were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you were resurrected from the dead to walk in the life of Jesus, the newness of life of Jesus. That's what he's getting at. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 explains what that means, firstborn from the dead. And here we see it in Romans chapter 8 as well. Praise God for that. He didn't save us in our sins. He saved us from our sins, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to him. So that as Titus chapter 2 states, let's go there for a second. Titus chapter 2. You guys know I love this passage because it's just, the reason Titus 2 is amazing is because it explains what grace is for. I praise God for the grace that he gives that allows us to be born again and to have our sins forgiven. I'm so thankful for that. I've needed that my whole Christian life. But to limit grace to the forgiveness of sins is a very, very one-dimensional and shallow view of the word grace. The word grace actually means gift. It is the only gift that God gives us, the forgiveness of sins? No. Gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit too. And here he's going to teach us real quick what a more advanced understanding of grace is for. Verse 11, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's great. Praise the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for salvation. Now look at verse 12, though. This is still talking about the grace of God, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God is also here to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and sensibly and godly in the present age. That sounds a little bit more than just forgiveness of sins, doesn't it? But he's not done. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. A people who only have their sins forgiven, but aren't living or being transformed into who God says they're to be, are really going to struggle when they properly understand that they're going to come face to face with a risen, glorified Jesus Christ. Because I want you to think about something. In Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sees a risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Falls down at his feet like a dead man. That's John. Now, the scripture lets us know in a couple different places, if you piece them together, that there's two reactions of people when Jesus returns. One is they cry for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from God and from the face of the Lamb. That's number one. Or number two, they stand in boldness. Now, that's not a boldness that comes from ourselves. That's a boldness that's provided by the Holy Spirit of God. But 1 John chapter 3 lets us know how this concept of coming face to face with the risen, glorified Savior is supposed to affect us. He says, "Beloved, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him like he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." When we recognize that we're going to see him just as he is, the actual thing that should take place is that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's not saying we purify, when he says we purify ourselves just as he is pure, he doesn't mean we're doing that on our own effort. He's talking to people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So anytime you see in the scripture where God is telling a Christian, "I need you to purify yourself. I need you to walk in my ways. I need you to imitate me. I need you to be holy. I need you to do all these things." He's not talking about people who are doing it under their own power. He's talking to people who are the recipients of grace, who have the gift of the Holy Spirit to transform them, and who are empowered through the Word of God to renew the mind. That's what he's talking about, right? So back here in Titus, after he talks about, you know, the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, look at verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Now that's a hearkening back to an Old Testament concept called redemption. Now what redemption means is that you actually are sold to somebody else, and what happens is that somebody comes in and buys you. It's done of people, it's done of property, it's done of all kinds of things. Now Colossians lets us know that he has translated us and transferred us from the kingdom of his from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Because, see, we sold ourselves into the bondage of sin. So what Jesus came to do is to redeem us, to buy us back. And upon our faith and obedience to the gospel, he then buys us back, and we now belong to him. Now, that's where a lot of people think redemption ends. Paul just said it doesn't end there. He says he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just from the sin of our past, but from the sin of our present. So that we are not enslaved to sin anymore, but we are free to walk in his ways. And then he says, he keeps on going. It seems like grace is very multifaceted here, right? "And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." That word for zealous, and so that actually plays a part here in what we're going to talk about with Revelation next week. That word for zealous means to be hot, boiling over. So to be boiling over with excitement for good deeds. This is what grace is for. It's much bigger than just the forgiveness of sins. It's something that we walk in. And that's why, you know, back in Romans chapter 5 for a second, I see this verse being thrown around a lot. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's Romans 5:1. "Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God." They say, see, we stand in grace. We stand in forgiveness. And they take that concept of grace and narrow it down to only standing in forgiveness. And when you look at the context of the book of Romans, he's moving us from being the kind of people that were in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Horrible people. And he's moving us through faith and being justified by faith and being buried with Christ in baptism and dying to the law to being the overwhelming conquerors of Romans chapter 8. That's the grace in which we stand. And I'm so thankful for that. One more passage to understand the firstborn from the dead, real quick, and we'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, keep your finger in Ephesians 1 and then flip over to Colossians 1. And the reason I'm going to have you do that is because Ephesians and Colossians are sister books. Everything that is essentially said in Ephesians is said in Colossians in a little bit of a different way. All right, it's really kind of cool because if you want to go ahead and see something in Colossians, you're like, I wonder how Paul explains that in other places. Typically, you could just go over to the book of Ephesians and you can figure out how he explained it. So remember what he said there in Colossians. You don't necessarily have to turn there if you want, but remember what he said in verse 15. And again, this is in chapter 1. This is the beginning. This is an introduction of the book. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you find the exact same concepts laid out in a little bit of a different way. And we're going to start in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, this is where it starts. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand and at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the parallel passage to Colossians chapter 1. See, the parallel passage. Because if you look at verse 16 of Colossians 1, he says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and through him, or have been through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. All of those concepts are being laid out in Ephesians chapter 1. So where does this concept of the firstborn of all creation get mirrored in Ephesians 1? It's verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's his resurrection. Isn't that exactly the same corresponding concept back in Romans chapter 8 that we read and over in Revelation chapter 1 and compared to Revelation chapter 3? It's exactly the same. The firstborn from the dead, the beginning of the creation of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here, Paul, even though in Colossians is explaining it, that he all things were created by him and through him, and that is a part of it. The other part of it is that he raised him from the dead and seated him above everything. Again, he's not the only one. Every single Christian has already participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of that has taken place in the spiritual. It's not figurative. It's real. It's literal, but it's spiritual. And then eventually, when the last enemy is abolished, and that enemy is death, there will be a physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. And for the Christian, it's at that moment that our spirit, soul, and body will be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See, this is the power that is at work inside of the Christian right now. Everything that we're doing and have taken part in at this particular point in the realm of faith is designed to be seen in the realm of the flesh at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's designed for. So I think this stuff is really empowering. I think it's really, it's a powerful concept for us to understand and for us to recognize that this concept of Jesus being the firstborn of creation, does not mean that he was created. It means that he paved the way as the only person to be truly, completely, and utterly resurrected, never to die again, having the keys of death and Hades in his hand, and he unlocks and no one shuts and no one closes, and he closes and no one opens. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, just like he gave to the early church, so that we can help as many people as possible go through the same process. All right, questions or comments? Jeremiah's got the mic, and anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up? No? All right. Barry, you want to close us out with a word of prayer, please? Jeremiah's got the mic here for you.
Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly indeed praise you here this morning, Father. It's the first day of the week, and Lord, we're so thankful for our like-minded faith we've gathered together, Lord, to come around the Lord's table and remember Christ Jesus, our King. And Father, hear words of eternal life to implant in our hearts and our minds that we may go forth and proclaim them and live through them and have hope in them. And Father, we're just thankful for the great King Jesus that we have. We're in awe. Father, we're humbled. We're convicted. We're thankful to see him. And Lord, we just praise you for that this morning. Lord, we praise you for the saints that are here this morning to encourage one another. Thankful for Brother Matt. He's a truth seeker, a truth teller, Lord. We love him and thankful for him. We're thankful for each other, Lord. We're always so thankful for our King Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.